of 13. All the witness that we have borne against the scandalous, negligent ministers of this age, and all the endeavors that we have used for their removal, will condemn the unfaithful. For God is no respecter of persons. If we succeed them in their sins, we have spoken all that against ourselves, and as we condemned them, God and others will condemn us if we imitate them. And, though we should not be so bad as they, it will prove sad if we are even like them. 14. All the judgments that God hath in this age, executed on negligent ministers before our eyes, will condemn us if we be unfaithful. Hath he made the idle shepherds and sensual drones to stink in the nostrils of the people? And will he honor us if we be idle and sensual? Hath he sequestrated them and cast them out of their habitations and out of their pulpits and laid them by as dead while they are yet alive and made them a hissing and a byword in the land? And yet dare we imitate them? Are not their sufferings our warnings? And did not all this befall them as an example to us? If anything in the world would awaken ministers to self-denial and diligence, methinks we have seen enough to do it. Would you have imitated the old world if you had seen the flood that drowned it? Would you have indulged in the sins of Sodom, idleness, pride, fullness of bread, if you had stood by and seen the flames which consumed it ascending up to heaven? Who would have been a Judas that had seen him hanged and burst asunder? And who would have been a lying, sacrilegious hypocrite that had seen Ananias and Sapphira die? And who would not have been afraid to contradict the gospel that had seen Elymas smitten with blindness? And shall we prove idle, self-seeking ministers when we have seen God scourging such out of his temple and sweeping them away as dirt into the channels? God forbid, for then how great and how manifold will our condemnation be. 15. Lastly, all the days of fasting and prayer, which have of late years been kept in England for a reformation, will rise up in judgment against the unreformed, who will not be persuaded to the painful part of the work. This, I confess, is so heavy an aggravation of our sin that it makes me ready to tremble to think of it. Was there ever a nation on the face of the earth which so long and so solemnly followed God with fasting and prayer as we have done? Before the Parliament began, bow frequent and fervent were we in secret. After that, for many years together, we had a monthly fast commanded by the Parliament, besides frequent private and public fasts on other occasions. And what was all this for? Whatever was, for some time, the means we looked at, yet still the end of all our prayers was church reformation, and therein, especially these two things, a faithful ministry and the exercise of discipline in the church. And did it once enter then into the hearts of the people, or even into our own hearts, to imagine that when we had all we would have, and the matter was put into our own hands, to be as painful as we could, and to exercise what discipline we would, that then we would do nothing but publicly preach, that we would not be at the pains of catechizing and instructing our people personally, nor exercise any considerable part of discipline at all? It astonished me to think of it. What a depth of deceit is the heart of man! What? Are good men's hearts so deceitful? Are all men's hearts so deceitful? I confess, I then told many soldiers and other sensual men that though they had fought for a reformation, I was confident they would abhor it and be enemies to it when they saw and felt it, thinking that the yoke of discipline would have pinched their necks, and that when they were catechized and personally dealt with and reproved for their sin in private and public and brought to public confession and repentance or avoided as impenitent, they would scorn and spurn at all this and take the yoke of Christ for tyranny. But little did I think that the ministers would let all fall and put almost none of this upon them, but let them alone for fear of displeasing them and let all run on as it did before. Oh, the earnest prayers which I have heard for a painful ministry and for discipline! It was as if they had even wrestled for salvation itself. Yea, they commonly called discipline the kingdom of Christ, or the exercise of his kingly office in his church, and so preached and prayed for it, as if the setting up of discipline had been the setting up of the kingdom of Christ. And did I then think that they would refuse to set it up when they might? What? Is the kingdom of Christ now reckoned among things indifferent? If the God of heaven, who knew our hearts, had in the midst of our prayers and cries, on one of our public monthly fasts, returned us this answer with his dreadful voice in the audience of the assembly, "You deceitful-hearted sinners! What hypocrisy is this to weary me with your cries for that which you will not have if I would give it to you, and thus to lift up your voices for that which your souls abhor? What is reformation but the instructing and importunate persuading of sinners to entertain my Christ and grace as offered to them and the governing of my church according to my word? Yet these, which are your work, you will not be persuaded to when you come to find it troublesome and ungrateful. When I have delivered you, it is not me, but yourselves, that you will serve, and I must be as earnest to persuade you to reform the church in doing your own duty as you are earnest with me to grant you liberty for reformation. And, when all is done, you will leave it undone, and will be long before you will be persuaded to my work. If the Lord, or any messenger of his, had given us such an answer, would it not have amazed us? Would it not have seemed incredible to us that our hearts should be such as now they prove? And would we not have said, as Hazael, "Is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing?" Or as Peter, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I?" Well, brethren, sad experience hath showed us our frailty. We have refused the troublesome and costly part of the Reformation that we prayed for. But Christ yet turneth back, and looketh with a merciful eye upon us. Oh, that we had yet the hearts immediately to go out and weep bitterly, and to do no more as we have done, lest a worse thing come upon us. And now to follow Christ, whom we have so far forsaken, through labor and suffering, even though it were to death. I have thus showed you what will come of it, if you will not set yourselves faithfully to this work, to which you are under so many obligations and engagements. And what an inexcusable thing our neglect will be, and how great and manifold a condemnation it will expose us to. Truly, brethren, if I did not apprehend the work to be of exceeding great moment to yourselves, to the people, and to the honor of God, I would not have troubled you with so many words about it, nor have presumed to speak so sharply as I have done. But when the question is about life and death, men are apt to forget their reverence and courtesy and compliments and good manners. For my own part, I apprehend this is one of the best and greatest works I ever in my life put my hand to. And I verily think that if your thoughts of it are as mine, you will not think my words too many or too keen. I can well remember the time when I was earnest for the reformation of matters of ceremony, and if I should be cold in such substantial matter as this, how disorderly and disproportionable would my zeal appear. Alas, can we think that the Reformation is wrought when we cast out a few ceremonies and changed some vestures and gestures and forms? Oh, no, sirs, it is the converting and saving of souls that is our business. That is the chiefest part of Reformation that doth most good and tendeth most to the salvation of the people. And now, brethren, the work is before you. In these personal instructions of all the flock, as well as in public preaching, doth it consist. Others have done their part and borne their burden, and now comes in yours. You may easily see how great a matter lies upon your hands, and how many will be wronged by your failing of your duty, and how much will be lost by the sparing of your labor. If your labor be more worth than the souls of men, and than the blood of Christ, then sit still, and look not after the ignorant or the ungodly. Follow your own pleasure or worldly business, or take your ease. Displease not sinners, nor your own flesh, but let your neighbor sink or swim, and if public preaching will not save them, let them perish. But if the case be far otherwise, you had best look about you. Part 2. Objections to this duty. I shall next answer some of those objections which may be made to the practice I have been recommending. Objection 1. We teach our people in public, and how then are we bound to teach them, man by man, besides? Answer. You pray for them in public. Must you not also pray for them in private? Paul taught every man and exhorted every man, and that both publicly and from house to house, night and day, with tears. But what need we say more, when experience speaks so loudly on this subject? I am daily forced to wonder how lamentably ignorant many of our people are, who have seemed diligent hearers of me these 10 or 12 years, while I spoke as plainly as I was able to speak. Some know not that each person in the Trinity is God, nor that Christ is God and man, nor that he took his human nature to heaven, nor what they must trust to for pardon and salvation, nor many similar important principles of our faith. Nay, some who come constantly to private meetings are grossly ignorant, whereas, in 1 hour's familiar instruction of them in private, they seem to understand more and better entertain it than they did in all their lives before. Objection 2. All the parish are not the church, nor do I take the pastoral charge of them, and therefore I am not satisfied that I am bound to take these pains with them. Answer. The common maintenance which most receive is for teaching the whole parish, though you be not obliged to take them all for a church. B. What need we look for a stronger obligation than the common bond that lieth on all Christians to further the work of men's salvation and the good of the church and the honor of God to the utmost of their power, together with the common bond that is on all ministers to further these ends by ministerial teaching to the utmost of their power? Is it a work so good and apparently conducing to so great benefits to the souls of men, and yet can you perceive no obligation to the doing of it? Objection 3. This course will take up so much time that a man will have no opportunity to follow his studies. Most of us are young and inexperienced and have need of much time to improve our own abilities and to increase our own knowledge, which this course will entirely prevent. Answer. 1. We suppose those whom we persuade to this work to understand the substance of the Christian religion and to be able to teach it to others, and the addition of lower and less necessary things is not to be preferred before this needful communication of the fundamental principles of religion. I highly value common knowledge and would not encourage any to set light by it, but I value the saving of souls more. That work which is our great end must be done, whatever be left undone. It is a very desirable thing for a physician to be thoroughly studied in his art, and to be able to see the reason of his practice, and to resolve such difficult controversies as are before him. But if he had the charge of a hospital, or lived in a city where the pestilence was raging, if he would be studying fermentation, the circulation of the blood, blisters, and the like, and such like excellent points when he should be visiting his patients and saving men's lives, if he should even turn them away and let them perish and tell them that he has not time to give them advice because he must follow his own studies, I would consider that man as a most preposterous student who preferred the remote means before the end itself of his studies. Indeed, I would think him but a civil kind of murderer. Men's souls may be saved without knowing whether God did predetermine the creature in all its acts, whether the understanding necessarily determines the will, whether God works grace in a physical or in a moral way of causation, what free will is, whether God have scientium medium or positive decrees concerning the blame for evil deeds, and 100 similar questions which are probably the things you would be studying when you should be saving souls. Get well to heaven and help your people thither, and you shall know all these things in a moment and 1,000 more, which now, by all your studies, you can never know. And is not this the most expeditious and certain way to knowledge? 2. If you grow not extensively in knowledge, you will by this way of diligent practice obtain the intensive, more excellent growth. If you know not so many things as others, you will know the great things better than they. For this serious dealing with sinners for their salvation will help you to far deeper apprehensions of the saving principles of religion than you will get by any other means. And a little more knowledge of these is worth all the other knowledge in the world. Oh, when I am looking heavenward, and gazing towards the inaccessible light, and aspiring after the knowledge of God, and find my soul so dark and distant that I am ready to say, I know not God, he is above me, quite out of my reach. Methinks I could willingly exchange all the other knowledge I have for one glimpse more of the knowledge of God and of the life to come. Oh, that I had never known a word in logic or metaphysics, nor known whatever schoolmen said, so I had but one spark more of that light which would show me the things that I must shortly see. For my part, I conceive that by serious talking of everlasting things and teaching the creed or some short catechism, you may grow more in knowledge though not in the knowledge of more things, and prove. Much wiser men than if you spent that time in studying common or curious, yet less necessary things. And perhaps it will be found, before we have done, that this employment tends to make men much abler pastors for the church than private studies alone. He will be the ablest physician, lawyer, and divine too, that addeth practice and experience to his studies. While that man shall prove a useless drone that refuseth God's service all his life under pretense of preparing for it, and lets men's souls pass on to perdition, while he pretendeth to be studying how to recover them, or to get more ability to help and save them. 3. Yet let me add, that though I count this the chief, I would have you to have more, because these subservient sciences are very useful. And therefore, I say, that you may have competent time for both, lose no time upon vain recreations and employments, consume it not in needless sleep, trifle not away a minute, do what you do with all your might, and then see whether you have not competent time for these other pursuits. If you set apart but 2 days in a week to this great work, you may find some time for common studies out of the other 4. Indeed, are not 4 days in the week, after so many years spent in the university, a fair proportion for men to study controversies and sermons? Though my weakness deprive me of abundance of time, and extraordinary works take up 6, if not 8 parts of my time, yet I bless God I can find time to provide for preaching 2 days a week, notwithstanding the 2 days for personal instruction. Now, for those that are not troubled with any extraordinary work, I mean writings and vocations of several sorts, besides the ordinary work of the ministry, I cannot believe, but if they are willing, they may find 2 half-days a week at least for this work. 4. Duties are to be taken together. The greatest is to be preferred, but none are to be neglected that can be performed. No one is to be pleaded against another, but each is to know its proper place. But if there were such a case of necessity that we could not carry on further studies and instruct the ignorant too, I would throw aside all the libraries in the world rather than be guilty of the perdition of one soul. Or at least, I know that this would be my duty. Objection 4. But this course will destroy the health of our bodies by continual spending our spirits and allowing us no time for necessary recreations, and it will wholly lock us up from friendly intercourse with others so that we must never stir from home, nor enjoy ourselves a day with our friends for the relaxation of our minds. But, as we shall seem uncourteous, courteous and morose to others, so we shall tire ourselves, and the bow that is always bent will be in danger of breaking at last. Answer 1. This is the plea of the flesh for its own interest. The sluggard saith, there is a lion in the way, nor will he plow because of the cold. There is no duty of moment and self-denial. But if you consult with flesh and blood, it will give you as wise reasons as these against it. Who would ever have been burned at a stake for Christ if this reasoning had been good? Yea, or who would ever have been a Christian? 2. We may take time for necessary recreation, and yet attend to this work. An hour or half an hour's walk before meat is as much recreation as is necessary for the health of most of the weaker sort of students. I have reason to know somewhat of this by long experience, though I have a body that hath languished under great weaknesses for many years, and my diseases have been such as require as much exercise as almost any in the world. And I have found exercise the principal means of my preservation till now, and therefore have as great reason to plead for it as any man that I know. Yet I have found that the foresaid proportion hath been blessed to my preservation, though I know that much more had been like to have tended to my greater health. Indeed, I do not know 1 minister in 100 that needeth so much exercise as myself. Yea, I know abundance of ministers that scarce ever use any exercise at all, though I commend them not in this. I doubt not, but it is our duty to use so much exercise as is necessary for the preservation of our health, so far as our work requireth. Otherwise, we should, for 1 day's work, lose the opportunity of many. But this may be done. And yet the work that we are engaged in, be done too. On those 2 days a week that you set apart for this work, what hinders but you may take an hour or two to walk for the exercise of your bodies? Much more on other days. But as for those men, who limit not their recreations to stated hours, but must have them for the pleasing of their voluptuous humor, and not merely to fit them for their work, such sensualists have need to study better the nature of Christianity, and to learn the danger of living after the flesh, and to get more mortification and self-denial before they preach these things to others. If you must needs have your pleasures, you should not have put yourselves into a calling that requireth you to make God and His service your pleasure, and restraineth you so much from fleshly pleasures. Is it not your baptismal engagement to fight against the flesh? And do you not know that much of the Christian warfare consisteth in the combat between the flesh and the spirit? And that this is the difference between a true Christian and an unconverted man, that the one liveth after the spirit, and mortifieth the deeds and desires of the body, and the other liveth after the flesh. And do you make it your calling to preach all this to others, and notwithstanding this, must you needs have your pleasures? If you must then, for shame, give over the preaching of the gospel and the profession of Christianity, and profess yourselves to be what you are, and as you sow to the flesh, so of the flesh you shall reap corruption. Doth even Paul say, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And have not such sinners as we still more need to do so? What? Shall we pamper our bodies and give them their desires in unnecessary pleasure when Paul must keep under his body and bring it into subjection? Must Paul do this, lest, after all his preaching, he should be a castaway? And have not we much more cause to fear it of ourselves? I know that some pleasure is lawful, that is, when it is of use to fit us for our work. But for a man to be so far in love with his pleasures, as for the sake of them to waste unnecessarily his precious time, and to neglect the great work of men's salvation, yea, and to plead for this as if it must or might be done, and so to justify himself in such a course, is a wickedness inconsistent with the common fidelity of a Christian, much more with the fidelity of a minister of Christ. Such wretches as are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God must look to be loved of him accordingly, and are fitter to be cast out of Christian communion than to be the chief in the church, for we are commanded from such to turn away. Recreations for a student must be specially for the exercise of his body, he having before him such variety of delights to his mind, and they must be used as whetting is by the mower, that is, only so far as is necessary to his work. We must be careful that they rob us not of our precious time, but be kept within the narrowest possible bounds. 3. The labor in which we are engaged is not likely much to impair our health. It is true, it must be serious, but that will but excite and revive our spirits, and not so much spend them. Men can talk all day long about other matters without any abatement of their health, and why may we not talk with men about their salvation without such great abatement of ours? 4. What have we our time and strength for, but to lay them out for God? What is a candle made for, but to burn? Burned and wasted we must be. And is it not fitter it should be in lighting men to heaven and in working for God than in living to the flesh? How little difference is there between the pleasure of a long and of a short life when they are both at an end? What comfort will it be to you at death that you lengthened your life by shortening your work? He that worketh much liveth much. Our life is to be esteemed according to the ends and works of it, and not according to the mere duration. As Seneca says of a drone, there he lies, not there he lives, and long he abode, not long he lived. Will it not comfort us more at death to review a short time faithfully spent than a long life spent unfaithfully? 5. As for visits and civilities, if they be of greater use than our ministerial employments, you may break the Sabbath for them, you may forbear preaching for them, and you may also forbear this private work. But if it be otherwise, how dare you make them a pretense for neglecting so great a duty? Must God wait on your friends? What though they be lords or knights or gentlemen, must they be served before God? Or is their displeasure or censure a greater hurt to you than God's displeasure or censure? Or dare you think, when God will question you for your neglects, to put him off with this excuse, Lord, I would have spent more of my time in seeking men's salvation, but such a gentleman or such a friend would have taken it ill if I had not waited on them? If you yet seek to please men, you are no longer the servants of Christ. He that dares spend his life in flesh-pleasing and man-pleasing is bolder than I am. And he that dare waste his time in compliments doth little consider what he hath to do with it. Oh, that I could but improve my time according to my convictions of the necessity of improving it. He that hath looked death in the face as oft as I have done, I will not thank him if he value his time. I profess I wonder at those ministers who have time to spare, who can hunt or shoot or bowl, or use the like recreations 2 or 3 hours, yea, whole days together, that can sit an hour together in vain discourse, and spend whole days in complimental visits and journeys to such ends. Good Lord, what do these men think on, when so many souls around them cry for help, and death gives us no respite, and they know not how short a time their people and they may be together, when the smallest parish hath so much work that may employ all their diligence night and day? Brethren, I hope you are content to be plainly dealt with. If you have no sense of the worth of souls, and of the preciousness of that blood which was shed for them, and of the glory to which they are going, and of the misery of which they are in danger, you are not Christians, and consequently are very unfit to be ministers. And if you have, how can you find time for needless recreations, visits, or discourses? Dare you, like idle gossips, chat and trifle away your time when you have such works as these to do and so many of them? O precious time! How swiftly doth it pass away! How soon will it be gone! What are the 40 years of my life that are past? Were every day as long as a month, methinks it were too short for the work of a day. Have we not already lost time enough in the days of our vanity? Never do I come to a dying man that is not utterly stupid, but he better sees the worth of time. Oh, then, if they could call time back again, how loud would they call? If they could but buy it, what would they not give for it? And yet we can afford to trifle it away, yea, and to allow ourselves in this, and willfully to cast off the greatest works of God. Oh, what a befooling thing is sin, that can thus distract men that seem so wise. Is it possible that a man of any compassion and honesty, or any concern about his ministerial duty, or any sense of the strictness of his account, should have time to spare for idleness and vanity? And I must tell you further, brethren, that if another might take some time for mere delight, which is not necessary, yet so cannot you, for your undertaking binds you to stricter attendance than other men are bound to. May a physician, when the plague is raging, take any more relaxation or recreation than is necessary for his life, when so many are expecting his help in a case of life and death? As his pleasure is not worth men's lives, still less is yours worth men's souls. Suppose a city were besieged, and the enemy watching, on one side, all advantages to surprise it, and on the other, seeking to fire it with grenades, which they are throwing in continually. I pray you, tell me, if certain men undertake as their office to watch the ports and others to quench the fire that may be kindled in the houses, what time? Will you allow these men for recreation or relaxation when the city is in danger, and the fire will burn on and prevail if they intermit their diligence? Or would you excuse one of these men if he come off his work and say, I am but flesh and blood, I must have some relaxation and pleasure? Surely, at the utmost, you would allow him none but what was absolutely necessary. Do not grudge at this and say, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? For it is your mercy, and you are well, if you know when you are well, as I shall show you in answering the next objection. Objection 5. I do not think that it is required of ministers that they make drudges of themselves. If they preach diligently and visit the sick, and perform other ministerial duties, and occasionally do good to those they converse with, I do not think that God doth require that we should thus tie ourselves to instruct every person distinctly and to make our lives a burden and a slavery. Answer. Of what use and weight the duty is, I have showed before, and how plainly it is commanded. And do you think God doth not require you to do all the good you can? Will you stand by and see sinners gasping under the pangs of death, and say, God doth not require me to make myself a drudge to save them? Is this the voice of Christian or ministerial compassion? Or rather, is it not the voice of sensual laziness and diabolical cruelty? Doth God set you work to do, and will you not believe that he would have you do it? Is this the voice of obedience or of rebellion? It is all one whether your flesh prevail with you to deny obedience to acknowledge duty, and say plainly, I will obey no further than it pleaseth me, or whether it may make you willfully reject the evidence that should convince you that it is a duty, and say, I will not believe it to be my duty, unless it please me. It is the character of a hypocrite to make a religion to himself of the cheapest part of God's service, which will stand with his fleshly ends and felicity, and to reject the rest, which is inconsistent therewith. And to the words of hypocrisy, this objection superaddeth the words of gross impiety. For what a wretched calumny is this against the Most High God to call his service a slavery and drudgery? What thoughts have such men of their master, their work, and their wages? The thoughts of a believer or of an infidel? Are these men like to honor God and promote his service that have such base thoughts of it themselves? Do these men delight in holiness that account it a slavish work? Do they believe indeed the misery of sinners that account it such a drudgery to be diligent to save them? Christ saith that he that denieth not himself and forsaketh not all and taketh not up his cross and followeth him cannot be his disciple. But these men count it a slavery to labor hard in his vineyard and to deny their ease at a time when they have all accommodations and encouragements. How far is this from forsaking all? And how can these men be fit for the ministry who are such enemies to self-denial and so to true Christianity? I am, therefore, forced to say that hence arises the chief misery of the church, that so many are made ministers before they are Christians. If these men had seen the diligence of Christ in doing good, when he neglected his meat to talk with one woman, and when he had no time to eat bread, would they not have been of the mind of his carnal friends who went to lay hold on him and said, He is beside himself? They would have told Christ he made a drudge or a slave of himself, and God did not require all this ado. If they had seen him all day in preaching and all night in prayer, it seems he would have had this censure from them for his labor. I cannot but advise these men to search their own hearts, whether they unfeignedly believe that word which they preach. Do you indeed believe that such glory awaiteth those who die in the Lord, and such torment those that die unconverted? If you do, how can you think any labor too much for such weighty ends? If you do not, say so, and get you out of the vineyard, and go with the prodigal to keep swine, and undertake not to feed the flock of Christ. Do you not know, brethren, that it is your own benefit which you grudge at? The more you do, the more you will receive. The more you lay out, the more you will have coming in. If you are strangers to these Christian paradoxes, you should not have undertaken to teach them to others. At present, our incomes of spiritual life and peace are commonly in the way of duty, so that he who is most in duty hath most of God. Exercise of grace increaseth it. And is it a slavery to be more with God, and to receive more from him than other men? It is the chief solace of a gracious soul to be doing good, and receiving by doing, and to be much exercised about those divine things which have his heart. Besides, we prepare for fuller receivings hereafter, we put out our talents to usury, and by improving them, we shall make 5 become 10, and so be made rulers of 10 cities. Is it a drudgery to send to the most distant parts of the world to exchange our trifles for gold and jewels? Do not these men seek to justify the profane who make all diligent godliness a drudgery and reproach it as a precise and tedious life, and say they will never believe but a man may be saved without all this ado? Even so, say these in respect to the work of the ministry. They take this diligence for ungrateful tediousness, and will not believe, but a man may be a faithful minister without all this ado. It is a heinous sin to be negligent in so great a business, but to approve of that negligence, and so to be impenitent, and to plead against duty as if it were none, and when they should lay out themselves for the saving of souls, to say, I do not believe that God requireth it. This is so great an aggravation of the sin, that where the church's necessity doth not force us to make use of such men for want of better, I cannot but think them worthy to be cast out as rubbish, and as salt that hath lost its savour, that is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. He that hath ears to hear, adds Christ, let him hear. And if such ministers become a byword and a reproach, let them thank themselves, for it is their own sin that maketh them vile. And while they thus debase the service of Christ, they do but debase themselves, and prepare for a greater debasement at the last. Objection 6. The times that Paul lived in required more diligence than ours. The churches were but in the planting, the enemies many, and persecution great. But now it is not so. Answer. This argument savors of a man locked up in a study and unacquainted with the world. Good Lord, are there such multitudes round about us that know not whether Christ be God or man, whether he have taken his body to heaven or left it on earth, nor what he hath done for their salvation, nor what they must trust to for pardon and everlasting life? Are there so many thousands round about us who are drowned in presumption, security, and sensuality? And, when we have done all we can in the pulpit, will neither feel us nor understand us? Are there so many willful drunkards, worldlings, self-seekers, railers, haters of a holy life that want nothing but death to make them remediless? Are there so many ignorant, dull, and scandalous professors, so many dividers, seducers, and troublers of the church? And yet is the happiness of our times so great that we may excuse ourselves from personal instruction because of the less necessity of the times? What needs there but faith and experience to answer this objection? Believe better within and look more without among the miserable, and I warrant you, you will not see cause to spare your pains for want of work or of necessities to invite you. What conscientious minister finds not work enough to do from one end of the year to another if he have not even 100 souls to care for? Are ungodly men the less miserable because they make profession of Christianity, or the more? Objection 7. But if you make such severe laws for ministers, the church will be left without them. For what man will choose such a toilsome life for himself? Or what parents will impose such a burden on their children? Men will avoid it both for the bodily toil and the danger to their consciences, if they should not well discharge it. Answer. 1. It is not we, but Christ, who hath made and imposed these laws which you call severe. And if I should silence them or misinterpret them, that would not relax them, nor excuse you. He that made them knew why he did it, and will expect obedience to them. Is infinite goodness to be questioned or suspected by us, as making bad or unmerciful laws? Nay, it is pure mercy in him to impose this great duty upon us. If physicians were required to be as diligent as possible in hospitals, or pest houses, or with other patients in order to save their lives, would there not be more of mercy than of rigor in this law? What? Must God let the souls of your neighbors perish to save you a little labor and suffering, and this in mercy to you? Oh, what a miserable world should we have if blind, self-conceited man had the ruling of it. 2. As to a supply of pastors, Christ will take care of that. He who imposeth duty hath the fullness of the Spirit, and can give men hearts to obey his laws. Do you think Christ will suffer all men to be as cruel, unmerciful, fleshly, and self-seeking as you? He who himself undertook the work of our redemption, and bore our transgressions, and hath been faithful as the chief shepherd of the church, will not lose all his labor and suffering for want of instruments to carry on his work, nor will he come down again to do all himself, because no other will do it. But he will provide men to be his servants and ushers in his school, who shall willingly take the labor on them, and rejoice to be so employed, and account that the happiest life in the world, which you account so great a toil, and would not exchange it for all your ease and carnal pleasure. But for the saving of souls and the propagating of the gospel of Christ, will be content to bear the burden and heat of the day, and to fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ in their bodies, and to work while it is day, and to do what they do with all their might, and to be the servants of all, and not to please themselves, but others, for their edification, and to become all things to all men, that they may save some, and to endure all things for the elect's sake, and to spend and be spent for their fellow creatures, though the more they love, the less they should be beloved and should be account. Ted their enemies for telling them the truth. Such pastors will Christ provide his people after his own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and understanding, as men that seek not theirs but them. What? Do you think Christ will have no servants if such as you shall, with Demas, turn to the present world and forsake him? If you dislike his service, you may seek a better where you can find it, and boast of your gain in the end. But do not threaten him with the loss of your service. He hath made such laws as you will call severe for all who will be saved, as well as for his ministers. For all who will be his disciples must deny themselves and mortify the flesh and be crucified to the world and take up their cross and follow him. And yet Christ will not be without disciples, nor will he conceal his seeming hard terms from men to entice them to his service. But he will tell them of the worst, and then let them come or not as they choose. He will call to them beforehand to count the cost, and will tell them that the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, that he comes not to give them worldly peace and prosperity, but to call them to suffer with him, that they may reign with him, and in patience to possess their souls, to conquer, that they may be crowned and sit down with him on his throne. And all this he will cause his chosen to perform. If you become to that pass with Christ, as the Israelites were once with David, and say, "Will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards? Every man to your tents, O Israel." And if you say, "Now look to thy own house, thou son of David," you shall see that Christ will look to his own house, and do you look to yours as well as you can, and tell me, at the hour of death and judgment, which is the better bargain, and whether Christ had more need of you, or you of him. As to scruples of conscience for fear of failing, let it be remarked. First, it is not in voluntary imperfections that Christ will take so heinously. It is unfaithfulness and willful negligence. Second, it will not serve your turn to run out of the vineyard on pretense of scruples that you cannot do the work as you ought. He can follow you and overtake you as he did Jonah with such a storm as shall lay you in the belly of hell. To cast off a duty because you cannot be faithful in the performance of it will prove but a poor excuse at last. If men had but reckoned well at first the difference between things temporal and things eternal, and what they shall lose or get by Christ, and had possessed that faith which is the evidence of things not seen, and had lived by faith and not by sense, all these objections would be easily resolved by us, and all the pleas of flesh and blood for its interest would appear as the reasoning of children, or rather of men who had lost their senses. Objection 8. But to what purpose is all this, when most of the people will not submit? They will not come to us to be catechized, and will tell us that they are now too old to go to school. And therefore it is better to let them alone, as trouble them and ourselves to no purpose. Answer 1. It is not to be denied that too many people are obstinate in their wickedness, that the simple ones love simplicity, and the scorners delight in scorning, and fools hate no ledge. But the worse they are, the sadder is their case, and the more to be pitied, and the more diligent should we be for their recovery. 2. I would it were not the blame of ministers that a great part of the people are so obstinate and contemptuous. If we did but burn and shine before them as we ought, had we convincing sermons and convincing lives, did we set ourselves to do all the good we could, whatever it might cost us, were we more meek and humble, more loving and charitable, and let them see that we set light by all worldly things in comparison of their salvation, much more might be done by us than is done, and the mouths of many would be stopped. And though the wicked will still do wickedly, yet more would be tractable, and the wicked would be fewer and calmer than they are. If you say that some of the ablest and godliest ministers in the country have had as untractable and scornful parishioners as others, I answer that some able godly men have been too lordly and strange, and some of them too uncharitable and worldly, and backward to costly though necessary good works, and some of them have done but little in private when they have done excellently in public, and so have hindered the fruit of their labors. But where there are not these impediments, experience telleth us that the success is much greater, at least as to the bowing of people to more calmness and teachableness. Yet we cannot expect they all will be brought to so much reason. 3. The willfulness of the people will not excuse us from our duty. If we offer them not our help, how do we know who will refuse it? Offering it is our part, and accepting it is theirs. If we offer it not, we leave them excusable, for then they refuse it not, but then we are left without excuse. But if they refuse our help when it is offered, we have done our part and delivered our own souls. 4. If some refuse our help, others will accept it, and the success with them may be so much as may reward all our labor, were it even greater. All our people are not wrought on by our public preaching, and yet we must not, on this account, give it over as unprofitable. Objection 9. But what likelihood is there that men will be converted by this means, who are not converted by the preaching of the word, when that is God's chief ordinance for that end? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the word. Answer 1. The advantages of this course I have showed you before, and therefore I will not now repeat them. Only, lest any think that this will hinder them from preaching, I may add to the many benefits before mentioned that it will be an excellent means of helping you in preaching. For as the physician's work is half done when he understands the disease, so when you are well acquainted with your people's case, you will know what to preach on, and it will furnish you with useful matter for your sermons to talk an hour with an ignorant or obstinate sinner, as much as an hour's study will do, for you will learn what you have need to insist on and what objections of theirs to repel. 2. I hope there are none so silly as to think this conference is not preaching. What? Doth the number we speak to make it preaching? Or doth interlocution make it none? Surely a man may as truly preach to one as to 1,000. And, as we've already said, if you examine, you will find that most of the preaching recorded in the New Testament was by conference and frequently interlocutory, and that with one or two, fewer or more, as opportunity served. Thus, Christ himself did most commonly preach. Besides, we must take account of our people's learning if we regard the success of our work. There is, therefore, nothing from God, from the Scriptures, or from right reason, to cause us to make any question of our work, or to be unwilling to it. But from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil, we shall have much, and more, perhaps, than we anticipate. But against all temptations, if we have recourse to God, and look, on the one hand, to our great obligations, and to the hopeful effects, and the blessed reward, on the other, we shall see that we have little cause to draw back or to faint. Let us set before us the pattern in our text and learn thence our duty. Oh, what a lesson is here before us! But how ill is it learned by those who still question whether these things be their duty. I confess, some of these words of Paul have been so often presented before my eyes and impressed upon my conscience that I have been much convinced by them of my duty and my neglect. And I think this one speech better deserveth a 12-month study than most things that young students spend their time upon. O brethren, write it on your study doors, set it in capital letters as your copy, that it may be ever before your eyes. Could we but well learn 2 or 3 lines of it, what preachers should we be? Our general business, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Our special work. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Key, our doctrine, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the place and manner of teaching I have taught you publicly and from house to house. His diligence, earnestness, and affection, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is that which must win souls and preserve them. His faithfulness, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. His disinterestedness and self-denial for the sake of the gospel, I have coveted no man silver or gold or apparel. Yea, these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. His patience and perseverance, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. His prayerfulness. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. J. His purity of conscience. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Write all this upon your hearts, and it will do yourselves and the church more good than 20 years' study of those lower things, which, though they may get you greater applause in the world, yet, if separated from these, they will make you but as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The great advantage of ministers having a sincere heart is this, that the glory of God and the salvation of souls are their very end. And where that end is truly intended, no labor or suffering will stop them or turn them back. For a man must have his end, whatever it cost him. Whatever he forgets, he will still retain this lesson. One thing is needful. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Hence, he says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is it that will most effect, truly make easy all our labors, and make light all our burdens, and make tolerable all our sufferings, and cause us to venture on any hazards, if we may only win souls to Christ. That which I once made the motto of my colors in another warfare, I desire may be still before my eyes in this, which yet, according to my intentions, is not altogether another. On one side, he that saveth his life shall lose it. On the other, ruin not the cause for the sake of keeping one's life. He who knoweth that he serveth a God that will never suffer any man to be a loser by him, need not fear what hazards he runs in his cause. And he who knows that he seeks a prize, which, if obtained, will infinitely overbalance his cost, may boldly engage his whole estate on it, and sell all to purchase so rich a pearl. Well, brethren, I will spend no more words in exhorting wise merchants to such a bargain, nor telling teachers themselves such common truths. And if I have already said more than is needful, I shall be glad. I hope I may now take it for granted that you are resolved on the utmost diligence and fidelity in the work. And on this supposition, I shall now proceed to give you some directions for the right management of it. Part 3. Directions for this duty. It is so great a work which we have before us, that it is 1,000 pities it should be destroyed in the birth and perish in our hands. And though I know that we have a naughty generation to deal with, and that it is past the power of any of us to change a carnal heart without the effectual operation of the Holy Ghost, yet it is so usual with God to work by means and to bless the right endeavors of His servants, that I cannot fear, but great things will be accomplished, and a wonderful blow will be given to the kingdom of darkness by this work, if it do not miscarry through the fault of the ministers themselves. The main danger arises from the want either of diligence or of skill. Of the former, I have spoken much already. As to the latter, I am so conscious of my own unskillfulness that I am far from imagining that I am fit to give directions to any but the younger and more inexperienced of the ministry. And therefore, I expect so much justice in your interpretation of what I say, as that you will suppose me now to speak to none but such. But yet something I shall say, and not pass over this part in silence, because the number of such is so great. And I am apprehensive that the welfare of the church and nation doth so much depend on the right management of this work. The points as to which you need to be solicitous are these two. 1. To bring your people to submit to this course of private catechizing or instruction, for if they will not come to you, or allow you to come to them, what good can they receive? 2. To do the work in such a way as will most tend to the success of it. Article 1. I am first to give you some directions for bringing your people to submit to this course of catechizing and instruction. 1. The chief means of all is this, for a minister so to conduct himself in the general course of his life and ministry as to convince his people of his ability, sincerity, and unfeigned love to them. For if they take him to be ignorant, they will despise his teaching, and think themselves as wise as he. And if they think him self-seeking or hypocritical, and one that doth not mean as he saith, They will suspect all he says and does for them, and will not regard him. Whereas, if they are convinced that he understandeth what he doth, and have high thoughts of his abilities, they will reverence him, and the more easily stoop to his advice. And when they are persuaded of his uprightness, they will the less suspect his motions. And when they perceive that he intendeth no private ends of his own, but merely their good, they will the more readily be persuaded by him. And because those to whom I write are supposed to be none of the ablest ministers, and may therefore despair of being reverenced for their parts, I would say to them, you have the more need to study and labor for their increase, and that which you want in ability must be made up in other qualifications, and then your advice may be as successful as others. If ministers were content to purchase an interest in the affections of their people at the dearest rates to their own flesh, and would condescend to them, and be familiar and affectionate and prudent in their carriage, and abound, according to their ability, in good works, they might do much more with their people than ordinarily they do. Not that we should much regard an interest in them for our own sakes, but that we may be more capable of promoting the interest of Christ and of furthering their salvation. Were it not for their own sakes, it were no great matter whether they love or hate us, but what commander can do any great service with an army that hates him? And how can we think that they will much regard our counsel, while they abhor or disregard the persons that give it them? Labor, therefore, for some competent interest in the estimation and affection of your people, and then you may the better prevail with them. But perhaps some will say, what should a minister do who finds he hath lost the affections of his people? To this I answer, if they be so vile a people that they hate him, not for any weakness or misconduct of his, but merely for endeavoring their good, and would hate any other that should do his duty, then must he with patience and meekness continue to instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. But if it be on account of any weakness of his, or difference about lesser opinions, or prejudice against his own person, let him first try to remove the prejudice by all lawful means, and if he cannot, let him say to them, it is not for myself, but for you that I labor. And therefore, seeing that you will not obey the word from me, I desire that you will agree to accept of some other that may do you that good which I cannot. And so leave them, and try whether another man may not be fitter for them, and he fitter for another people. For an ingenuous man can hardly stay with a people against their wills, and a sincere man can still more hardly, for any benefit of his own, remain in a place where he is like to be unprofitable, and to hinder the good which they might receive from another man who hath the advantage of a greater in, terrest in their affection and esteem. 2. Supposing this general preparation, the next thing to be done is to use the most effectual means to convince them of the benefit and necessity of this course to their own souls. The way to win the consent of people to anything that you propose is to prove that it is good and profitable for them. You must therefore preach to them some powerful convincing sermons to this purpose beforehand, and show them the benefit and necessity of the knowledge of divine truths in general, and of knowing the first principles in particular, and that the aged have the same duty and need as others, and in some respects much more. E. G. From Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that when teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, which affordeth us many observations suitable to our present object. As, 1. That God's oracles must be a man's lessons. 2. Ministers must teach these, and people must learn them from them. 3. The oracles of God have some fundamental principles, which all must know who wish to be saved. 4. These principles must be first learned. That is the right order. 5. It may be reasonably expected that people should thrive in knowledge according to the means of instruction which they possess, and if they do not, it is their great sin. 6. If any have lived long in the church under the means of knowledge, and yet are ignorant of these first principles, they have need to be yet taught them, how old soever they may be. All this is plain from the text, whence we have a fair opportunity, by many clear convincing reasons, to show them. First, the necessity of knowing God's oracles. Secondly, and more especially, of knowing the fundamental principles. Thirdly, and particularly for the aged, who have sinfully lost so much time already and have so long promised to repent when they were old, who should be teachers of the young and whose ignorance is a double sin and shame, who have now so little time in which to learn and are so near to death and judgment, and who have souls to save or lose as well as others. Convince them how impossible it is to go the way to heaven without knowing it when there are so many difficulties and enemies in the way, and when men cannot do their worldly business without knowledge, nor learn a trade without an apprenticeship. Convince them what a contradiction it is to be a Christian, and yet to refuse to learn, for what is a Christian but a disciple of Christ? And how can he be a disciple of Christ that refuseth to be taught by him? And he that refuseth to be taught by his ministers refuseth to be taught by him, for Christ will not come down from heaven again to teach them by his own mouth, but hath appointed his ministers to keep school and teach them under him. To say, therefore, that they will not be taught by his ministers is to say they will not be taught by Christ, and that is to say they will not be his disciples or no Christians. Make them understand that it is not an arbitrary business of our own, devising and imposing, but that necessity is laid upon us, and that if we look not to every member of the flock according to our ability, they may perish in their iniquity, but their blood will be required at our hand. Show them that it is God and not we who is the contriver and imposer of the work, and that therefore they blame God more than us in accusing it. Ask them, would they be so cruel to their minister as to wish him to cast away his own soul, knowingly and willfully, for fear of troubling them by trying to hinder their damnation? Acquaint them fully with the nature of the ministerial office and the church's need of it, how it consisteth in teaching and guiding all the flock, and that, as they must come to the congregation as scholars to school, so must they be content to give an account of what they have learned, and to be further instructed, man by man. Let them know what a tendency this hath to their salvation, what a profitable improvement it will be of their time, and how much vanity and evil it will prevent. And when they once find that it is for their own good, they will the more easily yield to it. 3. When this is done, it will be very necessary that we give one of the catechisms to every family in the parish, whether rich or poor, that so they may be without excuse. For if you leave it to themselves to buy them, perhaps the half of them will not get them. Whereas, when they have copies put into their hands, the receiving of them will be a kind of engagement to learn them. And if they do but read the exhortation, as it is likely they will, it will perhaps convince them and incite them to submit. As to the delivery of them, the best way is for the minister first to give notice in the congregation that they shall be brought to their houses, and then to go himself from house to house and deliver them, and take the opportunity of persuading them to the work. And, as he goes round, to take a list of all the persons who have come to years of discretion in the several families, that he may know whom he has to take care of and instruct, and whom he has to expect when it cometh to their turn. I have formerly, in distributing some other books among my people, desired every family to call for them, but I found more confusion and uncertainty in that way, and now adopt this as the better method. But in small congregations, either way may do. As to the expense of the catechisms, if the minister be able, it will be well for him to bear it. If not, the best affected of his people of the richer sort should bear it among them. Or, on a day of humiliation, in preparation for the work, let the collection that is made for the poor be employed in buying catechisms, and the people be desired to be more liberal than ordinary, and what is wanting, the well-affected to the work may make up. As to the order of proceeding, it will be necessary that we take the people in order, family by family, beginning a month or 6 weeks after the delivery of the catechisms, that they may have time to learn them. And thus, taking them together in common, they will be the more willing to come, and the backward will be the more ashamed to keep off. 4. Be sure that you deal gently with them, and take off all discouragements as effectually as you can. 1. Tell them publicly that if they have learned any other catechism already, you will not urge them to learn this unless they desire it themselves. For the substance of all catechisms that are orthodox is the same, only that your reason for offering them this was its brevity and fullness, that you might give them as much as possible in few words, and so make their work more easy. Or, if any of them would rather learn some other catechism, let them have their choice. 2. As for the old people who are of weak memories, and not likely to live long in the world, and who complain that they cannot remember the words, tell them that you do not expect them to perplex their minds overmuch about it, but to hear it often read over, and to see that they understand it, and to get the matter into their minds and hearts, and then they may be born with, though they remember not the words. 3. Let your dealing with those you begin with be so gentle, convincing, and winning, that the report of it may be an encouragement to others to come. Lastly, if all this will not serve to bring any particular persons to submit, do not cast them off, but go to them and expostulate with them, and learn what their reasons are, and convince them of the sinfulness and danger of their neglect of the help that is offered them. A soul is so precious that we should not lose one for want of labor, but follow them while there is any hope, and not give them up as desperate till there be no remedy. Before we give them over, let us try the utmost, that we may have the experience of their obstinate contempt to warrant our forsaking them. Charity beareth and waiteth long. Article 2. Having used these means to procure them to come and submit to your instructions, we are next to consider how you may deal most effectually with them in the work. And again, I must say that I think it an easier matter by far to compose and preach a good sermon than to deal rightly with an ignorant man for his instruction in the more essential principles of religion. As much as this work is contemned by some, I doubt not it will try the gifts and spirit of ministers, and show you the difference between one man and another more fully than preaching will do. And here I shall, as fitting my purpose, transcribe the words of a most learned, orthodox, and godly man, Archbishop Usher, in his sermon before King James at Wanstead on Ephesians 4, verse 13. Your Majesty's care can never be sufficiently commended in taking order that the chief heads of the catechism should, in the ordinary ministry, be diligently propounded and explained unto the people throughout the land, which I wish were as duly executed everywhere as it was piously by you intended. Great scholars possibly may think that it standeth not so well with their credit to stoop thus low, and to spend so much of their time in teaching these rudiments and first principles of the doctrine of Christ, but they should consider that the laying of the foundation skillfully, as it is the matter of greatest importance in the whole building, so is it the very masterpiece of the wisest building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, saith the great apostle. And let the most learned of us all try it whenever we please, we shall find that to lay this groundwork rightly, that is, to apply ourselves to the capacity of the common auditory, and to make an ignorant man to understand these mysteries in some good measure, will put us to the trial of our skill, and trouble us a great deal more than if we were to discuss a controversy, or handle a subtle point of learning in the schools. Yet, Christ did give as well his apostles and prophets and evangelists as his ordinary pastors and teachers to bring us all, both learned and unlearned, unto the unity of this faith and knowledge, and the neglecting of this is the frustrating of the whole work of the ministry. For, let us preach never so many sermons to the people, our labor is but lost, as long as the foundation is unlaid and the first principles untaught upon which all other doctrine must be builded. The directions which I think it necessary to give for the right managing of the work are the following. 1. When your people come to you, one family or more, begin with a brief preface to mollify their minds and to take off all offense, unwillingness, or discouragement, and to prepare them for receiving your instructions. My friends, you may say, it may perhaps seem to some of you an unusual and a troublesome business that I put you upon, but I hope you will not think it needless. For if I had thought so, I would have spared both you and myself this labor. But my conscience hath told me, yea, God hath told me in his word so solemnly, what it is to have the charge of souls, and how the blood of them that perish will be required at the hands of a minister that neglecteth them, that I dare not be guilty of it as I have hitherto been. Alas, all our business in this world is to get well to heaven, and God hath appointed us to be guides to his people, to help them safe thither. If this be well done, all is done, and if this be not done, we are forever undone. The Lord knows how short a time you and I may be together, and therefore it concerns us to do what we can for our own and your salvation before we leave you, or you leave the world. All other business in the world is but as toys and dreams in comparison of this. The labors of your calling are but to prop up a cottage of clay while your souls are hastening to death and judgment, which may even now be near at hand. I hope, therefore, you will be glad of help in so needful a work, and not think it much that I put you to this trouble, when the trifles of the world cannot be got without much greater trouble. This, or something to this purpose, may tend to make them more willing to hear you, and receive instruction, and to give you some account of their knowledge and practice. 2. When you have spoken thus to them all, take them one by one, and deal with them as far as you can in private, out of the hearing of the rest, for some cannot speak freely before others, and some will not endure to be questioned before others, because they think that it will tend to their shame to have others hear their answers. And some persons that can make better answers themselves will be ready, when they are gone, to talk of what they heard, and to disgrace those that speak not so well as themselves. And so people will be discouraged, and persons who are backward to the exercise will have pretenses to forbear and forsake it, and to say, they will not come to be made a scorn and a laughingstock. You must, therefore, be very careful to prevent all these inconveniences. But the main reason is, as I find by experience, people will better take plain clothes dealing about their sin and misery and duty when you have them alone than they will before others. And if you have not an opportunity to set home the truth and to deal freely with their consciences, you will frustrate all. If, therefore, you have a convenient place, let the rest stay in one room, while you confer with each person by himself in another room. Only, in order to avoid scandal, we must speak to the women only in presence of some others, and if we lose some advantage by this, there is no remedy. It is better to do so than, by giving occasion of reproach to the malicious, to destroy all the work. Yet we may so contrive it that, though some others be in the room, yet what things are less fit for their observance may be spoken in a low voice that they may not hear it, and therefore they may be placed at the remotest part of the room. Or at least, let none be present but the members of the same family, who are more familiar with each other, and not so likely to reproach one another. And then, in your most rousing examinations and reproofs, deal most with the ignorant, secure, and vicious, that you may have the clearer ground for your close dealing, and the hearing of it may awaken the bystanders, to whom you seem not so directly to apply it. These small things deserve attention, because they are in order to a work that is not small, and small errors may hinder a great deal of good. 3. Begin your work by taking an account of what they have learned of the words of the Catechism, and receiving their answer to each question. And if they are able to repeat but little or none of it, try whether they can rehearse the Creed and the Decalogue. 4. Then choose out some of the weightiest points, and try, by further questions, how far they understand them. And therein be careful of the following things. 1. That you do not begin with less necessary points, but with those which they themselves may perceive most nearly concern them. For example, what do you think becomes of men when they die? What shall become of us after the end of the world? Do you believe that you have any sin, or that you were born with sin? What doth every sin deserve? What remedy hath God provided for the saving of sinful, miserable souls? Hath anyone suffered for our sins in our stead, or must we suffer for them ourselves? Who are they that God will pardon, and who shall be saved by the blood of Christ? What change must be made on all who shall be saved, and how is this change effected? Wherein lies our chief happiness, and what is it that our hearts must be most set upon? And such like other questions. 2. Beware of asking them nice or needless or doubtful or very difficult questions, though about those matters that are of greatest weight in themselves. Some self-conceited persons will be as busy with such questions which they cannot answer themselves, and as censorious of the poor people that cannot answer them, as if life and death depended on them. You will ask them, perhaps, what is God? And how defective an answer must you make yourselves? You may tell what he is not sooner than what he is. If you ask, what is repentance, what faith, or what is forgiveness of sin? How many ministers may you ask before you have a right answer, or else they would not be so disagreed in the point? Likewise, if you ask them what regeneration is, what sanctification is, but you will perhaps say, if men know not what God is, what repentance, faith, conversion, justification, and sanctification are, how can they be true Christians and be saved? I answer, it is one thing to know exactly what they are, and another thing to know them in their nature and effects, though with a more general and indistinct knowledge. And it is one thing to know, and another thing to tell what this or that is. The very name as commonly used doth signify to them and express from them the thing without a definition. And they partly understand what that name signi, fieth, when they cannot tell it you in other words, as they know what it is to repent, to believe, to be forgiven. By custom of speech they know what these mean, and yet cannot define them, but perhaps put you off with the country answer, to repent is to repent, and to be forgiven is to be forgiven, or if they can say, it is to be pardoned, it is fair. Yet do I not absolutely dissuade you from the use of such questions, but do it cautiously, in case you suspect some gross ignorance in the point, especially about God himself. 3. So contrive your questions, that they may perceive what you mean, and that it is not a nice definition, but simply a solution that you expect. And look not after words, but things, and even leave them to a bare yes or no, or the mere election of one of the two descriptions which you yourself may have propounded. For example, what is God? Is he made of flesh and blood as we are, or is he an invisible spirit? Is he a man, or is he not? Had he any beginning? Can he die? What is faith? Is it a believing all the word of God? What is it to believe in Christ? Is it all one as to become a true Christian, or to believe that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and to trust in him as your Savior, to pardon, sanctify, govern, and glorify you? What is repentance? Is it only to be sorry for sin, or is it the change of the mind from sin to God, and a forsaking of it, or does it include both? 4. When you perceive that they do not understand the meaning of your question, you must draw out their answer by an equivalent or expository question. Or, if that will not do, you must frame the answer into your question and require in reply, but yes or no. I have often asked some very ignorant people, how do you think that your sins, which are so many and so great, can be pardoned? And they tell me, by their repenting and amending their lives and never mention Jesus Christ. I ask them further, but do you think that your amendment can make God any amends or satisfaction for the sin that is past? They will answer, we hope so, or else we know not what will. One would now think that these men had no knowledge of Christ at all, since they make no mention of him, and some I indeed find have no knowledge of him. And when I tell them the history of Christ and what he is and did and suffered, they stand wondering at it as a strange thing. And some say, they never heard this much before, nor knew it, though they came to church every Lord's day. But some, I perceive, give such answers, because they understand not the scope of my question. But suppose that I take Christ's death for granted, and that I only ask them, what shall make God satisfaction as their part under Christ? Though in this also they reveal sad ignorance. And when I ask them whether their good deeds can merit anything from God, they answer, no, but they hope God will accept them. And if I ask further, can you be saved without the death of Christ? They say, no. And if I ask still further, what hath he done or suffered for you? They will say, he died for us, or he shed his blood for us, and will profess that they place their confidence in that for salvation. Many men have that in their minds which is not ripe for utterance, and through an imperfect education and disuse, they are strangers to the expression of those things of which they yet have some conception. And by the way, you may here see reason why you should deal very tenderly with the common people for matter of knowledge and defect of expression, if they are teachable and tractable and willing to use the means. For many, even ancient godly persons, cannot express themselves with any tolerable propriety, nor yet learn when expressions are put into their mouths. Some of the most pious, experienced, approved Christians that I know, aged people, complain to me with tears that they cannot learn the words of the Catechism. And when I consider their advantages, that they have enjoyed the most excellent helps in constant duty and in the best company for 40, 50, or 60 years together, it teacheth me what to expect from poor, ignorant people who never had such company in converse for 1 year or week, and not to reject them so hastily as some hot and too high professors would have us do. 5. If you find them at a loss and unable to answer your questions, do not drive them too hard or too long with question after question, lest they conceive you intend only to puzzle them and disgrace them. But when you perceive that they cannot answer, step in yourself and take the burden off them and answer the question yourselves, and do it boldly and plainly, and give a full explanation of the whole truth to them, that by your teaching they may be brought to understand it before you leave them. And herein it is commonly necessary that you fetch up the matter from the beginning and take it in order till you come to the point in question. 5. When you have done what you see cause in the trial of their knowledge, proceed next to instruct them yourselves, and this must be according to their several capacities. If it be a professor that understandeth the fundamental principles of religion, fall upon somewhat which you perceive that he most needeth, either explaining further some of the mysteries of the gospel, or laying the grounds of some duty which he may doubt of, or showing the necessity of what he neglecteth, or pointing out his sins or mistakes, as may be most convincing and edifying to him. If, on the other hand, it be one who is grossly ignorant, give him a plain, familiar recital of the sum of the Christian religion in a few words, for though it be in the Catechism already, yet a more familiar way may better help him to understand it. Thus, you must know that from everlasting there was one God, who had no beginning and will have no end, who is not a body as we are, but a most pure, spiritual being that knoweth all things and can do all things, and hath all goodness and blessedness in himself. This God is but one, but yet three persons, the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, in a manner that is above our understanding. And you must know that this one God did make all the world by his word, the heavens he made to be the place of his glory, and a multitude of holy angels to serve him. But some of these did, by pride or some other sin, fall from their high estate, and are become devils, and shall be miserable forever. When he had created the earth, he made man, as his noblest creature here below, even one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and he made them perfect, without any sin, and put them into the Garden of Eden, and forbade them to eat of one tree in the garden, and told them that if they ate of it they should die. But the devil, who had first fallen himself, did tempt them to sin, and they yielded to his temptation, and thus fell under the curse of God's law. But God, of his infinite wisdom and mercy, did send his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be their Redeemer, who, in the fullness of time, was made man, being born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost, and lived on earth among the Jews about 33 years, during which time he preached the gospel himself, and wrought many miracles to prove his doctrine, healing the lame, the blind, the sick, and raising the dead by his divine power. And in the end, he was offered upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins to bear that curse which we should have borne. And now, if sinners will but believe in him and repent of their sins, he will freely pardon all that is past, and will sanctify their corrupted nature, and will at length bring them to his heavenly kingdom and glory. But if they make light of their sins and of his mercy, he will condemn them to everlasting misery in hell. This gospel, Christ, having risen from the dead on the third day, appointed his ministers to preach to all the world. And when he had given this in charge to all his apostles, he ascended up into heaven before their faces, where he is now in glory with God the Father in our nature. And at the end of this world, he will come again in our nature, and will raise the dead to life again, and bring them all before him, that they may give an account of all the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If, therefore, you mean to be saved, you must believe in Christ as the only Savior from the wrath to come. You must repent of your sins. You must, in short, be wholly new creatures, or there will be no salvation for you. Some such short rehearsal of the principles of religion in the most familiar manner that you can devise, with a brief touch of application in the end, will be necessary when you deal with the grossly ignorant. And if you perceive they understand you not, go over it again and ask them whether they understand it, and try to fix it in their memories. 6. Whether they be grossly ignorant or not, if you suspect them to be unconverted, endeavor next to make some prudent inquiry into their state. The best and least offensive way of doing this will be to prepare them for the inquiry by saying something that may mollify their minds and convince them of the necessity of the inquiry, and then to take occasion from some article in the Catechism to touch their consciences. For example, you see that the Holy Ghost doth, by the Word, enlighten men's minds, and soften and open their hearts, and turn them from the power of Satan unto God through faith in Christ, and purifies them unto himself a peculiar people, and that none but these shall be made partakers of everlasting life. Now, though I have no desire needlessly to pry into any man's secrets, yet because it is the office of ministers to give advice to their people in matters of salvation, and because it is so dangerous a thing to be mistaken as to points which involve everlasting life or everlasting death, I would entreat you to deal honestly and tell me whether or not you ever found this great change upon your own heart. Did you ever find the Spirit of God, by the Word, come in upon your understanding with a new and heavenly life, which hath made you a new creature? The Lord, who seeth your heart, doth know whether it be so or not. I pray you, therefore, see that you speak the truth. If he tell you that he hopes he is converted, all are sinners, but he is sorry for his sins or the like, then tell him more particularly in a few words of some of the plainest marks of true conversion, and so renew and enforce. The inquiry, thus: because your salvation or damnation is involved in this, I would fain help you a little in regard to it, that you may not be mistaken in a matter of such moment, but may find out the truth before it be too late. For as God will judge us impartially, so we have his word before us, by which we may judge ourselves, for this word tells us most certainly who they are that shall go to heaven, and who to hell. Now, the Scripture tells us that the state of an unconverted man is this: he seeth no great felicity in the love and communion of God in the life to come, which may draw his heart thither from this present world, but he liveth to his carnal self, or to the flesh, and the main bent of his life is that it may go well with him on earth, and that religion which he hath is but a little by the by, lest he should be damned when he can keep the world no longer. So that the world and the flesh are highest in his esteem, and nearest to his heart, and God and glory stand below them, and all their service of God is but a giving him that which the world and flesh can spare. This is the case of every unconverted man, and all who are in this case are in a state of misery. But he that is truly converted hath had a light shining into his soul from God, which hath showed him the greatness of his sin and misery, and made it a heavy load upon his soul, and showed him what Christ is, and what he hath done for sinners, and made him admire the riches of God's grace in him. Oh, what glad news it is to him that yet there is hope for such lost sinners as he, that so many and so great sins may be pardoned, and that pardon is offered to all who will accept of it. How gladly doth he entertain this message and offer! And for the time to come, he resigneth himself and all that he hath to Christ to be wholly his, and to be disposed of by him in order to the everlasting glory which he hath promised. He hath now such a sight of the blessed state of the saints in glory that he despiseth all this world as dross and dung in comparison of it. And there he layeth up his happiness and his hopes, and takes all the affairs of this life, but as so many helps or hindrances in the way to that, so that the main care and business of his life is to be happy in the life to come. This is the case of all who are truly converted and who shall be saved. Now, is this the case with you, or is it not? Have you experienced such a change as this upon your soul? if he say he hopes he hath, descend to some particulars. Thus, I pray you then answer me these two or three questions. 1. Can you truly say that all the known sins of your past life are the grief of your heart, and that you have felt that everlasting misery is due to you for them, and that under a sense of this heavy burden you have felt yourself a lost man, and have gladly entertained the news of a Savior, and cast your soul upon Christ alone for pardon by His blood? 2. Can you truly say that your heart is so far turned from sin that you hate the sins which you once have loved, and love that holy life which you had no mind to before, and that you do not now live in the willful practice of any known sin? Is there no sin which you are not heartily willing to forsake, whatever it cost you, and no duty which you are not willing to perform? 3. Can you truly say that you have so far taken the everlasting enjoyment of God for your happiness, that it hath the most of your heart, of your love, desire, and care, and that you are resolved by the strength of divine grace to let go all that you have in the world rather than hazard it, and that it is your daily and your principal business to seek it? Can you truly say that though you have your failings and sins, yet your main care and the bent of your whole life is to please God and to enjoy Him forever, and that you give the world God's leavings, as it were, and not God the world's leavings, and that your worldly business is but as a traveler seeking for provision in his journey, and heaven is the place that you take for your home? If he answer in the affirmative to these questions, tell him how great a thing it is for a man's heart to abhor his sin and to lay up his happiness unfeignedly in another world, and to live in this world for another that is out of sight, and therefore desire him to see that it be so indeed. Then turn to some of the articles in the Catechism which treat of those duties which you most suspect him to omit, and ask him whether he performs such or such a duty, as, for instance, prayer in his family or in private, and the holy spending of the Lord's day. I would, however, advise you to be very cautious how you pass too hasty or absolute censures on any you have to do with, because it is not so easy a matter to discern a man to be certainly graceless as many imagine it to be, and you may do the work in hand as well, without such an absolute conclusion as with it. 7. If, however, you have, either by former discovery of gross ignorance, or by these later inquiries into his spiritual state, discerned an apparent probability that the person is yet in an unconverted state, your next business is to employ all your skill to bring his heart to a sense of his condition. For example, truly, my friends, I have no mind, the Lord knows, to make your condition worse than it is, nor to occasion you any causeless fear or trouble. But I suppose you would account me a treacherous enemy and not a faithful minister if I should flatter you and not tell you the truth. If you seek a physician in your sickness, you would have him tell you the truth, though it were the worst. Much more here, for there the knowledge of your disease may, by your fears, increase it. But here you must know it, or else you can never be recovered from it. I much fear that you are yet a stranger to the Christian life. For if you were a Christian indeed, and truly converted, your very heart would be set on God and the life to come, and you would make it your chief business to prepare for everlasting happiness, and you durst not, you would not live in any willful sin, nor in the neglect of any known duty. Alas, what have you done? How have you spent your time till now? Did you not know that you had a soul to be saved or lost, and that you must live in heaven or in hell forever, and that you had your life and time in this world chiefly for the purpose of preparing for another? Alas, what have you been doing all your days that you are so ignorant, or so unprepared for death, if it should now find you? If you had but as much mind of heaven as of earth, you would have known more of it, and done more for it, and inquired more diligently after it than you have done. You can learn how to do your business in the world, and why could you not learn more of the will of God if you had but attended to it? You have neighbors that could learn more, that have had as much to do in the world as you, and who have had as little time. Do you think that heaven is not worth your labor, or that it can be had without any care or pains, when you cannot have the trifles of this world without them, and when God hath bid you seek first his kingdom and the righteousness thereof? Alas, my friends, What if you had died before this hour in an unconverted state? What then had become of you, and where had you now been? Alas, that you were so cruel to yourselves as to venture your everlasting state so desperately as you have done. What did you think of? Did you not all this while know that you must shortly die and be judged as you were then found? Had you any greater work to do or any greater business to mind than your everlasting salvation? Do you think that all that you can get in this world will comfort you in a dying hour, or purchase your salvation, or ease the pains of hell? Set these things home with a peculiar earnestness, for if you get not to the heart, you do little or nothing, and that which affecteth not is soon forgotten. 8. Conclude the whole with a practical exhortation, which must contain two parts. First, the duty of believing in Christ, and secondly, of using the external means of grace for the time to come and the avoiding of former sins. For example, my friend, I'm heartily sorry to find you in so sad a case, but I should be more sorry to leave you in it, and therefore let me entreat you, for the Lord's sake, and for your own sake, to regard what I shall say to you as to the time to come. It is of the Lord's great mercy that he did not cut you off in your unconverted state, and that you have yet life and time, and that there is a remedy provided for you in the blood of Christ, and that pardon and sanctification and everlasting life are offered to you as well as to others. God hath not left sinful man to utter destruction as he hath done the devils, nor hath he made any exception in the offer of pardon and eternal life against you any more than against any other. If you had yet but a bleeding heart for sin, and could come to Christ believingly for recovery and resign yourself to him as your Savior and Lord, and would be a new man for the time to come, the Lord would have mercy on you in the pardon of your sins and the everlasting salvation of your soul. And I must tell you that, as it must be the great work of God's grace to give you such a heart, so if ever he mean to pardon and save you, he will make this change upon you. He will make you feel your sin as the heaviest burden in the world, as that which is most odious in itself, and hath rendered you liable to his wrath and curse. He will make you see that you are a lost man, and that there is nothing for you but everlasting damnation, unless you are pardoned by the blood of Christ and sanctified by his Spirit. He will make you see the need you have of Christ, and how all your hope and life is in him. He will make you see the vanity of this world, and all that it can afford you, and that all your happiness is with God in that everlasting life in heaven, where you may, with the saints and angels, behold his glory, and live in his love, and be employed in his praises. Let me tell you that, till this work be done upon you, you are a miserable man, and if you die before it is done, you are lost forever. Now you have hope and help before you, but then there will be none. Let me therefore entreat you as you love your soul first, that you will not rest in the condition in which you at present are. Be not quiet in your mind till a saving change is wrought in your heart. Think when you rise in the morning, oh, what if this day should be my last, and death should find me in an unrenewed state? Think when you are about your labor, oh, how much greater a work have I yet to do, to get my soul reconciled to God and sanctified by his Spirit. Think, when you are eating or drinking or looking on anything that you possess in the world, what good will all this do me if I live and die an enemy to God and a stranger to Christ and his Spirit, and so perish forever? Let these thoughts be day and night upon your mind till your soul be changed. Secondly, I entreat you to bethink yourself seriously what a vain world this is, and how shortly it will leave you to a cold grave, and to everlasting misery, if you have not a better treasure than it. And consider what it is to live in the presence of God, and to reign with Christ, and be like the angels, and that this is the life that Christ hath procured you, and is preparing for you, and offereth you, if you will only accept of it. And oh, think, whether it be not madness to slight such an endless glory, and to prefer these fleshly dreams and earthly shadows before it. Accustom yourself to such considerations as these when you are alone, and let them dwell upon your mind. Thirdly, I entreat that you will presently, without any more delay, accept of this felicity and this Savior. Close with the Lord Jesus that offereth you this eternal life. Joyfully and thankfully accept his offer as the only way to make you happy. and then you may believe that all your sins will be done away by him. Fourthly, resolve presently against your former sins. Find out what hath defiled your heart and life, and cast it from you, as you would do poison out of your stomach, and abhor the thought of taking it again. My last request to you is that you will set yourself to the diligent use of the means of grace till this change be wrought, and then continue the use of these means till you are confirmed and at last perfected. 1. As you cannot of yourself effect this change upon your heart and life, betake yourself daily to God in prayer, and beg earnestly, as for your life, that he will pardon all your sins and change your heart, and show you the riches of his grace in Christ and the glory of his kingdom. Follow God day and night with these requests. 2. Fly from temptations and occasions of sin, and forsake your former evil company, and betake yourself to the company of those that fear God, and will help you in the way to heaven. 3. Be specially careful to spend the Lord's Day in holy exercises, both public and private, and lose not one quarter of an hour of any of your time, but especially of that most precious time which God hath given you purposely, that you may set your mind upon him, and be instructed by him, and prepare yourself for your latter end. What say you to these things? Will you do this presently, or at least so much of it as you can? Will you give me a promise to this effect and study henceforth to keep that promise? And here be sure, if you can, to get their promise and engage them to amendment, especially to use the means of grace and to change their company and to forsake their sins, because these are more within their reach, and in this way they may wait for the accomplishing of that change that is not yet wrought. And do this solemnly, reminding them of the presence of God who heareth their promises and who will expect the performance of them. And when you afterward have opportunity, you may remind them of their promise. 9. At the dismissing of them, do these two things. 1. Mollify their minds again by a few words, deprecating anything like offense. For example, I pray you, take it not ill that I have put you to this trouble or dealt thus freely with you. It is as little pleasure to me as to you. If I did not know these things to be true and necessary, I would have spared this labor to myself and you. But I know that we shall be here together but a little while. We are almost at the world to come already. And therefore, it is time for us all to look about us and see that we be ready when God shall call us. 2. As you may not soon have an opportunity to speak with the same persons, set them in the way of perfecting what you have begun. Engage the master of each family to call all his family to repeat every Lord's Day what they have learned of the catechism, and to continue this practice till they have all learned it perfectly, and when they have done so, still to continue to hear them regularly recite it, that they may not forget it, for even to the most judicious, it will be an excellent help to have in memory a sum of the Christian religion as to matter, method, and words. As to the rulers of families themselves, or those that are under such masters as will not help them, if they have learned some part of the catechism only, engage them either to come again to you, though before their course, when they have learned the rest, or else to go to some able, experienced neighbor and repeat it to him. And do you take the assistance of such persons when you cannot have time yourself? 10. Have the names of all your parishioners by you in a book, and when they come and repeat the catechism, note in your book who come and who do not, and who are so grossly ignorant as to be unfit for the Lord's Supper and other Holy Communion, and who not. And as you perceive the necessities of each, so deal with them for the future. But as to those that are utterly obstinate and will not come to you, nor be instructed by you, deal with them as the obstinate despisers of instruction should be dealt with in regard to sealing and confirming ordinances, which is to avoid them and not to hold holy or familiar communion with them in the Lord's Supper or other ordinances. And though some reverend brethren are for admitting their children to baptism and offended with me for contradicting it, yet so cannot I, nor shall I dare to do it upon any pretenses of their ancestors' faith, or of a dogmatical faith of these rebellious parents. 11. Through the whole course of your conference with them, see that the manner as well as the matter be suited to the end. And concerning the manner, observe these particulars. 1. that you make a difference according to the character of the persons whom you have to deal with. To the youthful, you must lay greater shame on sensual voluptuousness and show them the nature and necessity of mortification. To the aged, you must do more to disgrace this present world and make them apprehensive of the nearness of their change and the aggravations of their sin if they shall live and die in ignorance or impenitency. To inferiors and the young, you must be more free. To superiors and elders, more reverend. To the rich, you must show the vanity of this world and the nature and necessity of self-denial and the damnableness of preferring the present state to the next, together with the necessity of improving their talents in doing good to others. To the poor, you must show the great riches of glory which are offered to them in the gospel, and how well present comfort may be spared when everlasting joy may be got. Those sins must also be most insisted on which each one's age, or sex, or temperament, or calling and employment in the world doth most incline them to, as in females, loquacity, evil speeches, passion, malice, pride, in males, drunkenness, ambition, etc. 2. Be as condescending, familiar, and plain as possible with those that are of weaker capacity. 3. Give them scripture proof of all you say, that they may see that it is not you only, but God by you that speaketh to them. 4. Be as serious as you can in the whole exercise, but especially in the applicatory part. I scarce fear anything more than that some careless ministers will slubber over the work and do all superficially and without life, and destroy this as they do all other duties by turning it into a mere formality, putting a few cold questions to their people and giving them two or three cold words of advice without any life and feeling in themselves and not likely to produce any feeling in the hearers. But surely he that valueth souls and knoweth what an opportunity is before him will go through the exercise with deep seriousness and will be as earnest with them as for life or death. 5. To this end, I should think it very necessary that, both before and in the work, we take special pains with our own hearts to excite and strengthen our belief of the truth of the gospel and of the invisible glory and misery that are to come. I am confident this work will exceedingly try the strength of our belief. For he that is but superficially a Christian and not sound at bottom will likely feel his zeal quite fail him, especially when the duty is grown common for want of a belief of the things of which he is to treat. An affected hypocritical fervency will not hold out long in duties of this kind. A pulpit shall have more of it than a conference with poor ignorant souls. For the pulpit is the hypocritical minister's stage. There and in the press and in other public acts, where there is room for ostentation, you shall have his best, perhaps his all. It is other kind of men that must effectually do the work now in hand. 6. It is, therefore, very meet that we prepare ourselves for it by secret prayer, and if time would permit and there be many together, it were well if we began and ended with a short prayer with our people. 7. Carry on all, even the most earnest passages, with clear demonstrations of love to their souls, and make them feel through the whole that you aim at nothing but their salvation. Avoid all harsh, discouraging language. 8. If you have not time to deal so fully with each individual as is here directed, then omit not the most necessary parts. Take several of them together who are friends, and who will not seek to divulge each other's weaknesses and speak to them in common as much as concerneth all. Only the examinations of their knowledge and state and of their convictions of sin and misery and special directions to them must be used to the individuals alone. But take heed of slubbering it over with an unfaithful laziness or by being too brief without a real necessity. 12. Lastly, if God enable you, extend your charity to those of the poorest sort before they part from you. Give them somewhat towards their relief, and for the time that is thus taken from their labors, especially for the encouragement of them that do best. And to the rest, promise them so much when they have learned the catechism. I know you cannot give what you have not, but I speak to them that can. And now, brethren, I have done with my advice, and leave you to the practice. Though the proud may receive it with scorn and the selfish and slothful with distaste or even indignation, I doubt not but God will use it, in despite of the opposition of sin and Satan, to the awakening of many of his servants to their duty, and the promoting of the work of a right reformation, and that his blessing will accompany the present undertaking for the saving of many a soul, the peace of you that undertake and perform it, the exciting of his servants throughout the nation to second you, and the increase of the purity and the unity of his churches. Amen.